Have it open, please, at Philippians and chapter 2. We want to focus upon the first 11 verses of this passage this morning, chapter 2, 1 to 11. And the theme of this passage, unquestionably, is simply Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. And I trust today that we will be captured by everything that Christ has done for us, and we too will have a desire, therefore, to reflect him by our life and by our personal conduct. Let's all bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice, O God, in thee, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Father, as we work our way through this book of Philippians, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to take every word, every thought, and Lord, plant it in every soul, and Lord, may it bring forth an abundant harvest. We pray, Lord, that thy word indeed will be sweet to our taste. It will be nutritious to our spiritual well-being. And that, Lord, we will progress in our walk with God. Thank you, Lord, for everyone who you have saved here this morning. We pray, Lord, thou wilt go on in thy work of sanctification and lead us on to yourself nearer and nearer. Help us to be Christ-like. Lord, we're fallen creatures. We live in a fallen world. We have a fallen body. And Lord, we're conscious of them all. The daily battle against sin, the daily battle against pride and greed and lust and everything else that would bombard the fallen individual. Oh God, we pray that thou wilt be pleased to break, Lord, the chains that would often bind us. As Hebrews puts it, help us, Lord, to get rid of every weight, every sin that doth so often beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So, Lord, do us good this morning, we pray. Lord, encourage our hearts, build us up. We need to be more like you. And we pray that, as it says there in Corinthians, as we look into the mirror of God's word, that we would be changed, metamorphosized by the work of the Holy Ghost into the image that we see. Lord, make us more like the Christ of this book. And be with us now, in Jesus' name we ask and pray, expecting, Lord, thy presence, for you have said that you would be with us. And Lord, we hold thee to thy word, that Lord will be conscious now of God in the house. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. This letter, which was and is the inspired word of God, is filled with a lot of praise for the Philippian church. Paul, the man who writes here, makes several references as to how good the people there have been towards him. Look with me, chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And what he's saying in there is he gives thanks to God for their fellowship. So their fellowship was good towards him. Chapter 4 and the verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." And so Paul is testifying here by way of inspiration as to how good the church actually was towards him. Paul was a missionary. Paul was out spreading the gospel. He's a prisoner. He'd have felt the loneliness. He'd have known the poverty. He'd have known all the difficulties of being a missionary in those days. But he says to the Philippian church, "You have been good to me. Your friendship has been rich. Your supply has been good." And so it's full of commendation for that, but although their foreign affairs, if I can put it that way, although their foreign affairs was healthy and good and prosperous,
There was clearly a problem with their domestic affairs. Things were good with their evangelistic outlook, with their missionary endeavor, but amongst themselves, there was strife and there was problem. There is no doubt that it's easy to show love to someone who's thousands of miles away. It's easy to like someone and pray and recommend them and support them when you never have to work with their peculiarities. You never have to confront their sins. You never have to deal with their imperfections, and there's no personality clash. And so in many ways, it's easy to think highly of someone who's far away and to support them and to love them. But it's different at home, isn't it? Because constantly we rub shoulders with each other, with our imperfections and personality clashes and sins and peculiarities, which all of us have. And those are things that we have to work through. Not just fall out over, but to work through. But at all costs, men and women. This is what Paul's saying to the church here, certainly. At all costs, make sure to maintain unity amongst the people of God at home. There might be diversity. And there's diversity here this morning. Different looks, different ages, different circumstances, different personalities, different lifestyles, and so on and so forth. Diversity is fine and healthy and ordinary. If we were all the same, we would be an odd bunch, that would be for sure. Diversity is good. Diversity is proper. That does not mean there should be division. There's the difference. Diversity, yes. Division is forbidden in the Word of God. I made reference to this verse the last time I was in the pulpit, and I want to do so again. Galatians chapter 5. Please turn there with me. And Galatians 5 presents very clearly the problems that can arise when diversity turns into division. Galatians 5:15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. You know, it's possible. It is possible that we could be our own worst enemy. That we could be a great help to the devil in ruining the work of God. And so the Lord makes it clear here that division is always unhealthy. But unity in any body is always highly desirable. Turn back, therefore, with me to Philippians chapter 2. Unity is always desirable, and it's worth sacrificing for, men and women. Please listen to me there. Unity is worth sacrificing for. It's worth sacrificing your pride. It's worth sacrificing your grudges. It's worth sacrificing for to maintain. You might be put out to create unity or to maintain unity, but it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it to humble yourself and to maintain unity amongst the people of God. One man commentating on this book made reference, and I think it's a very helpful illustration he made, that he said he always loved to see his children playing together. Did his heart good. Say he's away for the day with his career and he comes back and there's his sons and daughters out in the garden. And there's a unity there. Maybe the oldest son helping the youngest son or the youngest daughter to play football or teaching them. And that's a beautiful scene as a father. And do you think our Heavenly Father is any different? Surely it's most desirable for those most mature and strong in the faith to be a support to those who are the least and the weakest. A beautiful thing. Unity in the church is a delightful thing. No doubt so, to the mind of God. And that's why here in Philippians 2, there's this emphasis on unity. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves.
Let's just work down through these verses. And so you know what we're doing here. This passage is encouraging unity. And the means by which unity will come to a church is by you and me being Christ-like. It is as simple yet as profound as that. Christ-likeness. If you are like Christ, if every one of us were very like Christ, unity would come naturally. And that's what this passage is doing. Let's take this verse by verse. Verse 1. I'll try to maybe rephrase verse 1, to make it a little bit more clear. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. What that verse 1 is saying is this, let me rephrase it. If you have received any help or encouragement from Christ, if you have received any consolation from Christ, if you have felt any comfort of his love, if you have experienced any joy in the fellowship with his Spirit, if you have received any heartfelt mercy from Christ, if you, believer, can honestly say that Christ has been good to you, he's comforted, he's consoled you, he has warmed you, his fellowship with you has been sweet at times, well then the Word of God says, appreciate that, but show your appreciation by doing those things to other people. If Christ has comforted you, Christ doesn't need your comfort, he's God. But he would say, you comfort others. That's how you show your appreciation. If Christ has forgiven you for your sins, show your appreciation by forgiving others their sins toward you. That's the idea. If you have enjoyed the fellowship of the Spirit of Christ, then you express your appreciation by fellowshipping with other believers. I'm not asking you whether you like them or not. I'm not asking you whether or not you click or you have the same interests. I'm saying if Christ has been good to you, the Word of God is saying you be good to the people of God around you. That's the idea of this text. So look at verse 2 then. Paul says, fulfill ye my joy. If I could put it like this, verse 1 is all about the if. If you have received, if you have enjoyed, whatever. Verse 2 is perhaps the word then. If verse 1 is true, then you do what verse 2 says. Fulfill ye my joy, Paul says, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Notice what Paul says here in verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy. Don't forget where Paul is. He's chained. He's chained hands and foot. He's in a prison house, probably fed the poorest of food. No hygiene, poor nutrition, no freedom. And what does he say his joy is? Does he say his joy would be to get out of that dungeon and go and live his life? No. He says, fulfill ye my joy. What is his joy? That the people of God would develop and would be united and would progress in their walk with God. Just by the way, therefore, there is a man who is Christ-like. That's his greatest desire, that there would be growth and unity and blessing flowing from the people of God. And I wonder today, what would be your joy? What would most thrill you to see the people of God flourishing? Like that family so tightly knitted together, forgiving and pressing on with the work of God? Is that your joy? That's Christ's joy. That's why it was Paul's joy. Unity isn't just a wee thing we talk about because it's nice. Unity is paramount and worth sacrificing for. It's the mind of Christ. That's what the exhortation then is in verse 2. Be ye like-minded. Have a mind like Christ. Comfort, console,
fellowship, express mercy. That's the idea. And if you're Christ-like, Paul says in verse 2, well, then there will be this one love, this one accord, this one mind.
Why is there lack of unity amongst the people of God? Because of sin, because of unchristlikeness, because of ungodliness. That's it.
And so when you talk about the lack of unity and division, hang your head in shame.
Hang your head in shame. Because that's ungodly. That's unchristlike. It's an awful thing. Let's just turn very quickly to the psalm. Psalm 133, please, if you turn there with me. Psalm 133, a brief little psalm, and how beautifully it pictures unity. A song of degrees of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. Do you understand that psalm? Verse 1 says it's a beautiful, it's a pleasant thing when the people of God are in unity together. And he makes two comparisons. It's like the oil that ran down Aaron's person. Aaron would have been, he was the high priest. He would have been anointed with oil. That oil was a picture of the Holy Ghost. And it would have been applied onto his head and down, I'll emphasize his beard, men. It went down his beard. I'm only joking. It went down his beard, it went down his clothes, right to his skirts. It covered him from head to toe. Here's the point. That's an illustration of Christ, the Spirit of God, Christ's Spirit coming upon a man. And that's what unity is like. It's a blessing. It is a good thing. It is God dwelling in the midst. Verse 3 closes by saying, this is where God will command the blessing. You see, unity is paramount to the pleasantness and the progress of the people and the work of God. Unity is not just some little nice subject. Without it, we ought not therefore to expect the blessing nor the beauty which Christ desires his church to have. Let's go back to our text then, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, because we have been given therefore this great exhortation to be like Christ, to be in unity one with another. And how do we accomplish this? Because it gets very practical now. How do we mature? How do we nurture this unity? What do we do? Because it's all right standing here today and saying, let's all be united, and then we just go on with the same old thing. What does this mean? How do we work this out? How do we do this? Well, verse 3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Verse 3 could be summarized with two words. No competition. No competition amongst the people of God. We're not trying to be better than the brother or sister beside us. That's just not on the agenda. That's just not in the mind at all. No competition. You'll be familiar with the saying, the emptier the head, the louder the boasting. It's true that the empty vessels make the most noise. And that's true all the time. This verse 3 is talking about vainglory and strife and so on there. And what it means, there'll be people who probably are the least, they'll be the ones who shout the loudest about how great they are. That's always the way of it.
It's those who are the most empty will seek to exalt themselves the most. It's always true. Because if God is blessing you and God is using you and you're close to God, you won't really be worried about what anyone else says about you. You feel you have nothing to prove. It's not, you're not proving it to men. You're working for God and that's it. There won't be the vainglory. There won't be the boasting. You just serve God. And this, men and women, is what the verse is talking about. Lowliness of mind. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Let each esteem others better than themselves. You see, men and women, we're not out to surpass other Christians. We're out to serve God. So how do we prevent this vainglory and strife? How do we view other believers better than ourselves? Have you ever read that verse? You may have prayed that verse. And you know it's God's command to esteem others better than yourself. And there's always someone in the back of your mind, some believer. And you think, well, how can I see that believer as being better than me? Look at their sin. Look at their weakness. Look at their inconsistency. Look at their problems. How can I genuinely say before God that I believe that person is better than me? How do you work this out? It's a very practical book. The verses go on to explain it to us. You see, when the Lord says here, esteem others better than yourself, it's not to view every believer in every aspect as being superior to you. It's not the case. It's not every believer and every aspect of their life is better than you. No, but it's other believers in certain aspects are more able than you. Consider the analogy of the body. Remember in 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks there about the body having the hands, the feet, and the eyes, and the nose, and the ears, and so on and so forth. Each part of the body has its different role, its different function to do. It's not that the hand's better than the foot. They've just got two different jobs. It's not that the eye is more significant than the ear. They both have different tasks. Neither are more superior. You see, there's a work for everyone to do. And God equips all of us in different ways to do different work. And therefore, if you're blessed in some aspect of God's work, don't look down at everybody else because they can do this as well as you can do. It must be because you're so much spiritual. It must be the case that you're greater than the rest. That's not the case at all. That's pride. That's vainglory. And God said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. So may God forgive you for your sin. Because therefore, even your strength, it is full of filthiness and ungodliness. You see, what the Lord is simply saying here is, other people are gifted in different ways to do different things, and that's how the body works. None of us are absolutely flawless. And so you can look at every other believer, and let's say you're great at singing, okay? So I'm obviously not referring to myself, that's for sure. Let's say you're great at singing and you think every other believer is not as spiritual as you because when you pick up a hymn book, you just fill the whole room with your powerful voice and it must be because you're so super spiritual. Well, no. Maybe just the people around you aren't very good at singing. In their heart, they're rejoicing in God. But you're too busy thinking about how good a singer you are. All right, so that's the point here. There's a work for everyone to do. So don't be discouraged when you see maybe someone else who's doing a big task for God and you're not doing that task. Don't be discouraged. If someone else is doing a work for God, you don't have to do it. They're doing it. God will have something else for you to do. It may be in your home. It may be with your family. It may be with your neighbors. It may be your personal prayer life or whatever with God. Let me give you an example here. The Apostle Paul, the pen man of this book. You know what Paul says? Paul says of himself that he's the least of the apostles. Paul said he was the least of the saints. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. How could that be true? How could Paul honestly say that? Apart from Christ, he was the greatest and most gifted preacher to ever grace planet Earth. So how is he the least of the saints? How is he the least of the apostles? How is he the chief of sinners? Well, he's not talking about his ministry. He's not talking about the gifts that God has given to him as preaching. He's talking about other parts of his life. He may have been a phenomenal preacher and a great mind, but who plagued the church like Paul or Saul as he was then? That's why he said he's the least. He's viewing that aspect of his life and he sees the other apostles, the other saints, and he says, oh, they're greater than me. That's where he's coming from. That's where he's coming from. So, how do we do this to esteem others better than ourselves? It's by recognizing that every believer around you is better than you in some way or something. Now, our fallen mind just doesn't work that way. Our fallen mind always finds the faults in everybody else. And we fixate upon those. And therefore we view ourselves as better and more spiritual and superior to them because they don't have the same gifts that we have. And we wouldn't do that sin. But the Bible here is presenting a whole new kind of mindset. That rather we're looking to the gifts and the blessings and the work that people can do that we can't do. And then all of a sudden, that person who he once despised becomes very precious to us. We're glad to have them because they can do that job. They might have this problem, and boy, it's a problem, and it really gets you. But nevertheless, God has equipped them for this thing. And they can do that where you can't. God has a wonderful economy. He knows what he's doing in his work. And so that's how this verse very practically works out. Let's go on. Verse 4. Rejoice. Oh, sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 4 of chapter 2. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Instead of looking down on everybody else, instead of looking down at everybody else, look into everybody else. Look into them. See their strengths and weaknesses. Understand their challenges. Understand their past. And you'll find circumstances. You'll find a history. You'll find things that are greatly debilitating to that person, wrestlings that they're not getting over. And if you had those same things, you would probably be worse than that individual. Don't look down, but look in. And you'll see tragedies and sins that cripple. And you can see their battles, and then you'll begin to understand the problems of those around you. And therefore, you're beginning to esteem others better than yourself. Verse 5. Verse 5 again emphasizes that this is not about how you feel. It's about how you think. Let this mind be in you. This mind of esteeming others better than yourself. This mind of wanting to console and comfort and fellowship and show mercy to others. This mind which was also in Christ Jesus. And now Christ becomes this phenomenal example of what the Word of God has been exhorting us to do. To be Christ-like. Look at this. Because can I say, just in the remaining moments of this sermon, we're going to focus on these verses. And can I tell you, this passage is one of the most fundamental chapters of the New Testament in regards to the humanity of Christ. You need to understand these verses before you will ever begin to understand Christ properly. Let's read verse 6. Bear in mind that Christ is the example. He's the one who has this perfect mind in him. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Let me explain that. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's a strange word there, the word robbing. All right. And it no doubt conveys all the wrong thoughts in your mind. But let's think about it properly. Christ isn't robbing God. So I'll use the word. Christ isn't robbing God of something that doesn't belong to him. Christ did not take the fact that when he called himself God, when Christ calls himself God, he's not taking something that doesn't belong to him. That's what robbery is, taking something that doesn't belong to you. And Christ didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. You see, he went around proclaiming that he was God. John 5:18, he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. All right? He makes himself equal with God, but he's not robbing God by doing that, not taking something that doesn't belong to him because he is God. That's what that verse means. And what you have here, Paul's about to do something. He's about to show us the lowliness, the humbleness, and the love of God. And he starts by taking us back to Christ's pre-incarnate glory. He takes us back to heaven, where Christ Jesus, the Son of God, lived before he was born. This is familiar to you, but it's so important right now. Before Christ was conceived in the womb, he existed. And his existence was glorious. He was with God. He was God. And he was enjoying the splendor of heaven, the glories, the angelic host, the authority, the power. Bear in mind, he was the one who created everything. He was exercising his power. He was enjoying perfect knowledge, unlimited power, this wonderful holiness. He was bearing no guilt at all. You need to get how glorious the Son of God was. And then, and only then, will you begin to see how significant it was for the Son of God to become a man. And how he was, if I can put it this way, lowered, humbled. Because that's what the next verse goes on to say. That he became a man. He experienced suffering and became the bearer of guilt. Not his guilt, but our guilt. Read verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Remember his former glory in heaven, worshipped, enjoying perfection in every way, exercising power, enjoying glory. And then, maybe you could turn with me to Isaiah 53, which puts it so powerfully and so wonderfully. Isaiah 53, and it says there, in the verse number 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Can you see a difference? Do you begin to get the sense of this? It's like a king. Think of a king sitting upon his throne. And that king sets aside, let's say there's treason against the king. And that king sets aside his authority. He no longer exercises his rights as a king. Still has them, just doesn't exercise them. And he leaves the palace, and he takes up a humble position as a carpenter with the goal of dying for the people who have committed treason. That's kind of what you have here with Christ. Think about it this way. Think of a king who has been told that there are people in his kingdom who have been traitors and have caused treason. And when their names are given to him, his heart is broke, for he loves those people. And he sits upon his throne. He's told of these traitors. And you have this character in the palace, like the devil, who stands and continually accuses the traitors, saying, "Oh, king, they're traitors. They've committed treason. You have to judge them for their sin." And this goes on and on and on and on for generations, for millennia. And then one day, this king pronounces that now judgment will come, the sin of treason will be dealt with, and the devil-like person, the palace, thumps the air. He says, "Yes, those people are going to be executed now." And the king says, "Now that payment for treason will be made," and the king stands up Everybody's waiting for him to lift his sword and cut the heads off of the people. Instead, he takes his robes off. He sets down his crown. He walks out of the palace. The whole of the palace is awestruck at what this king is doing, thinking the angels in heaven who look into these things. And he leaves the palace. He dons upon him the rags of the peasants. He takes up the humble trade as a carpenter. And the people despise him. And they hate him. And they mock him. The one who is the king. And then eventually, when the day comes for the traitors to be executed, he dies in their place. And those who committed treason go free. That's what this book is telling us. That's what the gospel is. That's what verse 7 is saying. But made himself of no reputation. When the Bible says there no reputation, it's a wonderful phrase. It means he emptied himself. You know what it's like. If you had a reputation, and if you could remove that reputation, it's like emptying yourself. You're no longer who you were. And that's what you have here. Christ emptied himself. The Son of God emptied himself and came down to earth. Now, what does that mean? What did he empty himself of? Not of his divinity, for he was still God. He's still the king, but he set aside his rights as the king, if I can put it that way. He sets aside his power. That's the way he put it. He set aside his power. He emptied himself of his power. He became a babe that was dependent upon its mother feeding it. He did no longer feed himself. He no longer sustained himself, if I can put it that way. He depended upon his mother. He looked to his heavenly father to give wisdom and to give power. He depended upon the Holy Ghost filling him for service. He's still God. But the Bible says that he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John's Gospel and the chapter 5. John 5 and the verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing. You see that? The Creator. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. That's the sense of this. He is dependent upon the Father. That's what it means. He emptied himself. He really became a man. And I'm telling you, that will completely transform your study of Christ, because he walked in war. He cast out devils, and no doubt we're all guilty of saying, oh, well, that was nothing. He was God. He was God. No problem walking in war. No problem praying all night. No problem healing people of diseases. But he set aside his power. He was dependent upon the Holy Ghost, the same way you and I are. And that should really encourage you in your service. For look at how Christ was empowered. Now, he was filled without measure, that we might be filled with measure. That's very true. And I think you're familiar with that statement. But certainly, the Holy Ghost was there to empower Christ, the God-man. But he emptied himself of this. And he became a servant. That's the mindset here. He became a servant and he served the people that were here in dying for us and in fulfilling the Father's will. And by the way, you and I are called to be servants. And you know, servants don't get praise for what they do. If you were a slave in a house, you would be required to do your job and get out of the road. No praise, no thanks, no reward. That's what the Lord calls us to be, slaves. Not expecting to receive for our service. That's hard for our flesh to swallow. Real hard. To esteem others better than ourselves. To become slaves in that way. Let's go on here. So I've already shown you the first thing there, and we're going to fly through the next three, so don't worry. We have seen that he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He secondly humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant. The one, now think about this, he became the servant. The one, do you remember Isaiah? Do you remember how the seraphim, they were flying around God and they covered their faces and they cried, all they could say was, holy, holy, holy. This was the Lamb. This was the Son of God. And he was worshipped by the seraphim, and he who was worshipped by the seraphim, they had to cover their very face, came down to earth, and Isaiah 53 tells us that there was no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men. Can you see the humiliation? See the difference? Okay. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He submitted himself. You can see there at the end of verse 7, a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He's a servant. He became one who submitted himself to God the Father. That's the idea. John 6 and the verse 38 tells us that he submitted to God. He submitted to the Father. And you know, a little thought in passing is, again, submission, men and women, is not weakness. Just because you submit doesn't mean you're weak. It's a very important point. I have to say, it comes to mind right now and it grates in me. How many people I talked to in days gone past, and maybe young couples about their marriage, and the men always say, oh, you know, the Bible says the women should submit to the husband. Usually at that point, I feel like getting up and grabbing the man, and well, I'll leave it there. Do you know what that means? Submission does not mean inferior, because Christ submitted to God the Father, and he is God. Submission is power under restraint. That's what it is. That's important to remember. That's our place before God. And that is your place before your brothers and sisters. To submit one to the other. Not because you're inferior, because God told you to do it. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He submitted himself. He sacrificed himself. Look at verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even! Not some quick, painless death, but even death of the cross. Roman soldiers beat him, they lashed him, they spat upon him, and they mocked him. The one who previously gave power to drive out the Philistine army. The one who had the ability to banish the devil and to cast out all his angels is the one who has so emptied himself and so humbled himself that men physically beat him up. And after they had so mistreated him, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who created the trees, had not the physical strength to carry a cross on his back. So much had this Lord humbled himself and emptied himself. And in that weak physical condition, he was stretched out and nailed through his hands and feet onto a cross. A man placed a crown of thorns upon his head. And then when he was pinned to that piece of wood, the wood was lifted up and thumped into its socket. And every wound would have gaped with pain and agony as the full physical form of Christ rested upon these wounds and these nailed hands and feet. Left there to endure the heat of the day and to die by suffocation and being dried or emptied of blood. And he did that because he was coming to save you from your sins. We need to let this sink in. He did this so that we might be saved. He emptied himself. Humbled himself, submitted himself, and sacrificed himself for a wretch like you and me. And we'll go out tomorrow and we'll sin again. and we'll disobey God, and we'll let him down. Shame on his men and women. Shame on his. And then we have the arrogancy to let division run rife amongst the people of God. Oh, we deserve hell. But Christ died that we might be forgiven. And appeals to the church. Oh, church, be Christ-like. And maintain unity. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let's close just by saying this. He's a wonderful example. Christ, I mean, he's a wonderful example and puts us to shame, but he's more than an example. He is our Savior. And you know, we are to imitate Christ. We're to be like Christ, but you know, we can imitate Christ in everything he does. We can't deal with sin. We can't die for sin. Only Christ can do that, and we can imitate that. And the reason I'm saying that, men and women, is this. You cannot deal with your own sin. You can't deal with it. You can't imitate Christ there. The one who came to die for sin and have victory over sin, you can't do that. You can't imitate him there. That's where you must absolutely trust in Christ. To carry you and to do what you cannot do. And we're glad that Christ hasn't only set an example, and there are denominations that teach this, that Christ was just an example. And if Christ is just our example, he is no good to us, men and women. For we need more than an example. We need a Savior. And he is the Savior. He is the Savior. And you must trust in him. And when you trust in him, your responsibility is to be like him. So you pray that God makes you more like Christ, and he gives you this mind that was also in Christ Jesus. Word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, what a magnificent Savior we have. Oh Lord, we are deeply impressed by the emptying, by the humbling, by the submitting, and by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are ashamed today, ashamed of all our sin, ashamed of our arrogance, ashamed, Lord, of our pride and of our fighting and all of these things. Lord, we are so wretched, so sinful, and so ungodly. Lord, forgive your people for their sins. Forgive me for my sins. And Lord, help us, we pray, wretched that we are. We're thankful that you love us. And Lord, we pray you will sanctify us. Do us good now. Bless us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.